Our text is taken this morning from the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, reading verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David, in spirit, call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. This incident occurred at the conclusion of our Lord's earthly ministry. He was in Jerusalem for the last time. The various schools of thought and the Jewish leadership were seeking to catch him in his words, that they might accuse him. They had designed his death. He threatened their position of power and their narrowed traditional interpretation of Scripture. The Pharisees confronted him. He answered them. The Herodians confronted him. He answered them. The Sadducees confronted him. He answered them. And now the Pharisees once more. And our Lord both confuses and silences them because of their inability to reason from the Scripture through the narrowness of their religious tradition. We began this morning, and we return to a series of studies that we commenced some years ago, Basic Questions from Scripture. And our question that we began this morning is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? God willing, in this hour, we will introduce our subject and its importance. Every Christian needs a basic grasp of biblical doctrine. And this is certainly true, preeminently true, pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that area of theology that we call Christology, the doctrine of Christ. This is necessary for what we believe and for how we live. We have often said that theology determines morality. And our good friend Pastor Lyon repeatedly declares, ultimately everything is disciplined by theology. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to all theology. Follow me, if you would. We need a firm doctrinal basis, especially in the realm of the person and work of Christ, for our Christian lives, for our living, and for our influence in our lives and in the lives of those with whom we have to do. For realizing the very essence and nature of our Christian profession and life, I quote from Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. I change the word order to conform to the original. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. We hear today in evangelical Christianity that we must make Jesus the Lord of our lives. We cannot do that. God made Him Lord at His resurrection and ascension. And unless we own Him as Lord, we are simply acquainted with the Jesus of our own imagination. We need to be well studied in the person and work of our Lord, secondly, for spiritual progression and growth in grace. Growth in grace is not mystical. Growth in grace is primarily intellectual. Peter closes his second epistle with these words, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen." True spiritual progression is an increase in spiritual knowledge. Third, we need to be well studied in the person and work of our Lord for a consistent separation from the world, a separation which is neither legalistic nor mystical. Note the Apostle Paul, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." There is a direct connection between the cross work of Lord and our separation from the world. God is at work restoring and renewing His image within us, and we are being conformed to the image of His Son. Again, for a consistent Christian living in the context of the local church, Paul admonishes the elders at Ephesus to pastor, to feed, to shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. We need to be settled in the person and work of our Lord for evangelizing the unconverted. Let me read Matthew's account of the Great Commission. "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All right and authority, all power, has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Having gone, therefore..." I heard a great message on missions many years ago. Goology, the science of missions, preached by a very good friend of mine who was a professor in a Bible college. Goology, go ye therefore. However, in the original language, the word go is not an imperative. We have here, having gone, make disciples. That is the verb and the command. The Lord takes it for granted we will be evangelistic and we will go. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The word "alway" is literally all the days. The good days, the bad days, the days of victory, the days of trial. "I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the age." And we need to be established in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in biblical Christology for defending the faith. Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Literally, "but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man." Answer, apologeion, apology, a defense to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The pulpit ministry is essentially threefold. It is evangelistic. It is didactic, that is, we are to teach and instruct. And it is for edification, for the good and spiritual growth of God's people. A few short years ago, we began a series entitled Basic Questions. I review them for you to situate our present study. The first question was, what saith the Scripture? We took this from the book of Romans chapter 4. What saith the Scripture? This led us into a study of bibliology, the doctrine of the Word of God. Our second question was asked by Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? We took the first part of this, who is the Lord, to deal with theology proper, the doctrine of the nature and character and attributes of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, and God's eternal purpose or His decree. The third question we took from the book of Job. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And we spoke of the doctrine of creation. And now this morning we began our study. The fourth question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And we will develop this, God willing, into a study of Christology, Christos, Christ, and Logia, doctrine or word of, the doctrine of Christ in Scripture, the person and work of our Lord. I want to deal with three issues by way of introduction. The vital importance of Christology, the essential significance of Christology, and a practical acquaintance with Christology. Follow me, if you will. The vital importance of the doctrine of Christ. The truth concerning the Lord Jesus is absolutely essential to our salvation and our relationship to God. His deity, His preexistence in glory, His incarnation and virgin birth, His impeccable life, whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law, known theologically as His active obedience, His suffering and death on the cross, called His passive obedience, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, where He sits and stands as our great high priest, making intercession for us. This is our salvation. Our salvation is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and a vital relationship to Him. Why is this so important? Not only objectively, but subjectively as well, because there are many, sadly, in our day who are trusting in the Christ of their own imagination and not the Christ of the Bible. A biblical knowledge of our Lord is vital for both doctrine and life. His threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. And the kingship of Christ translates into His lordship over the individual believer and over the church. We must have an experiential knowledge and not a mere theoretical knowledge of our Lord. Defective knowledge, traditional knowledge, results in a graceless religion. Look at the scribes and the Pharisees of our Lord's day. They were the most religious people of that time. Every action in their waking hours was determined by their religion. The ritual washing, who they communicated with, what they ate, what they drank, the order in which they lived their lives, bearing the covenant sign, holding themselves separate from the world in a legalistic way. All of this And yet, steeped in their own scriptures, they had to crucify and murder the Son of God. That is religion without grace. Perhaps the greatest tragedy in the history of religion is that the truth of God that was to bring salvation to the world was taken by its teachers, Israel being the repository of divine truth, and they felt it necessary to kill their Redeemer because of their narrowed view of religion and Scripture. It's possible to have the Bible as they had it and be absolutely opposed to all that is of the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and work. Such is human nature apart from grace. Now we move to the essential significance of the doctrine of Christ. Divine revelation, inscripturated as the Bible, is non-contradictory. We say in technical language it is coherent. Coherent. It's non-contradictory. All of the Bible is a unified whole. I preached at a church some years ago, and I used the term inscripturated. The leaders of the church took me aside after the message and said, "We've never heard that term before. What do you mean by that?" Well, I said, "It's not heretical. It means written down." It means written down, inscripturated. Scripture, grapho, write. Graphe, Scripture, inscripturated, written down. The very Word of God, divine revelation. The whole canon has been written down, and we call this the Bible, the Word of God. It's non-contradictory. It forms a unified whole. And now, the Bible is Christocentric. Christ-centered. Every doctrine and every area of doctrine. And we have systematic theology, don't we? Bibliology, theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, hamartiology, deontology, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I want to show that all of this radiates out and is held together by the central message of Scripture, and that is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow with me if you would. The essential significance of the doctrine of Christ. Bibliology, the basic science of theology, the Word of God, the Bible. John 5:39, our Lord tells the leaders, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." After our Lord's resurrection, He spoke to His disciples from the law and the prophets and the writings. Throughout the whole Old Testament, He gathered up that divine revelation that spoke of Him and taught it to His disciples and opened their understanding to the Scriptures. Theology proper, the nature and character of God, His divine attributes, the triune Godhead, and the redemptive purpose of God through His divine decree. It centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." John's Gospel, "I and my Father are one." Could that be complicated? To the Jewish leaders who are ready to stone Him, He said, "I and my Father are one." Literally, "I and the Father, one we are." The word "one" is emphatic by position, and it's neuter, not masculine. Now we're doing theology. It's neuter. We do not have gender in English grammar. the original language of Scripture do. One neuter. We are one in essence. We are one in purpose. We have the closest identity, but we are not one person, a denial of the Trinity. If he said we are one masculine, then we would have had one person and a denial of the Trinity. The doctrine of God radiates out from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know Him scripturally, to know Him savingly, is to have a grasp of theology and biblical teaching. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said to His disciples, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." Deontology. Deontology is moral obligation. It's the doctrine of the law of God. How evangelical Christianity needs to reconsider the place of the law of God in the life of the believer. Listen to our Lord. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The word jot is yod. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And tittle are the corners on the Hebrew letters. Speaking to those Jewish leaders in language they could well understand. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." What did not our Lord say? "That I have come to deliver you from the law." Christianity is not antinomian. It is not lawless. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, not from the law as the moral standard. Verse 24 of that same chapter, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The word translated "was" in our English language is simply the past tense. Is, was. Gegonen is the original language, perfect tense. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Was and continues to be. Hamartiology, from the word hamartia, which is the Greek word for sin. Our theological terms for centuries have come to us from the Greek and from the Latin. The doctrine of sin, "Thou shalt call His name Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." We cannot study the doctrine of sin without seeing the relationship of the person and work of our Lord to the doctrine of sin. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Soteria means deliverance. It was originally a medical term. Our theological students that are graduates today know this. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Soteria, a Greek term, was originally a medical term. And what did it mean? It meant deliverance from a state of sickness into a healthy state. Salvation is not a reality unless God has saved you from the reigning power of sin and brought you into a spiritually healthy state. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Let me quote some classic passages. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of the dove. Jonas, Jonah, means dove. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. That's not anti-intellectual. That is hyper-intellectual. Before we can really do theology, before we can really delve into the Word of God, we need to go beyond mere human intelligence to the realm of spiritual intelligence and the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art Petros, a rock, a pebble, and upon this Petra, this gigantic boulder, this bedrock, I will build my church. It's founded upon our Lord Himself. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Does a city carry its gates to war? Of course not. They open the gates, the army goes out, the gates are shut. We, as God's people, are assaulting the gates of hell. We are to be evangelistic. We are to carry the truth. Our Lord said, Ye are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ephesians chapter 3, a doxology at the end of that chapter. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is Christocentric in every way. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll quote this in a moment. Eschatology. Eschatos means final. The final trump, the last trump shall sound. Eschatos alpinkos. The last trump. Eschatos, eschatology, the doctrine of final things, those things related to the fulfillment of prophecy and the end of time and the end of the world. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. May I make a remark? We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Have you heard it preached? Any day you see there's a cloud in the sky, Jesus may return. That makes for good preaching. But the definite article in the original language is not before the word clouds. On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of His resurrection share, when His chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Good Christology, good from the Word of God, will cause us to question some of the hymns we sing. So what does it mean? We will be caught up together in clouds. One expositor said that means clouds of believers ascending up to glory. I'll leave it to your thinking and to my Greek expositors in the congregation. The person and work of Christ form the center of all theology. To be established here is to have the key to every area. Ephesians 1:10, and we close with this section on eschatology. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one. No, He might head up all things together in one. In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Eschatology is by necessity Christocentric, Christ-centered. And now, a practical acquaintance with the doctrine of Christ. The biblical teaching of the person and work of our Lord, Christology, has been perverted more than any other doctrine. I give just a few examples that we will later, God willing, study at length. Before the end of the first century, the deity of our Lord was denied among professing Christian circles. Gnosticism, from the word gnosis, knowledge. They sought to refine Christianity into an intellectual philosophy separated from the Word of God. Knowledge was salvation. We find the Gnostic heresies of dynamic monarchianism. Monarch, mono, one. Dynamic, the Christ element came upon a mere man, Jesus, at His baptism and left at the cross. This was inundating Christianity by the end of the first century. Modalistic monarchianism. One person in three manifestations. Docetic Gnosticism. From dokeo to seem. Our Lord only seemed to have a human body. He was a phantom being. And that, of course, cancels out the work of the cross. In the first few centuries, what do we have? Before Christianity, in its alleged orthodoxy, became settled on the person and work of Christ. Arianism, Sabellianism, Nestorianism, humanitarianism, and the modern kenosis theory, all claiming to be biblical. The doctrine of the person and work of our Lord has suffered more than any other aspect of biblical truth. And if we are to face an unbelieving world and the cults of the day, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Unitarians, the Oneness Theology, and others, we will find out they're simply repetitions of ancient heresies. Religion without grace. Some theories of salvation and the atonement denigrate the person and work of our Lord and make Him to be a failure. And this is preached in many, if not most, evangelical pulpits today. We must study the Scriptures. And we must, by our own personal investigation, come to the conclusion that we have come to, are related by faith to, and worship the Christ of the Bible, or, God forbid, the Jesus of our own imagination. Many sadly do. Do you personally know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you resting in Him for your salvation, your reconciliation to God, your forgiveness of sin? Do you know the Christ of the Bible? Have you been misled by false or defective teaching? Have you personally searched out the basis of your salvation in the Word of God? Are you resting in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ for your reconciliation to God, your salvation, and for your forgiveness of sins? Justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel, simply means that faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ and appropriates it. The imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the true believer stands in His righteousness, reckoned to his account, and is reconciled to God, inseparable from the indwelling presence of the Spirit, inseparable from the work of the Holy Spirit, inseparable from the adoption by the Spirit, inseparable from the sealing of the Spirit. Modern religious decisionism gives us a detached religious experience that is not centered Christocentrically in the totality of Scripture. Are you trusting and resting savingly in Christ according to the Word of God? Let us pray. Bless, we pray, O Lord, the proclamation of truth. Although, Father, this is simply an introduction, may there be enough truth in what is spoken to awaken, to quicken, and to bring to repentance those who are yet in their sins and apart, estranged from the righteousness of your Son. Bless, we pray, this truth. Glorify yourself in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.